Well, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. The Sermon on the Mount continues. Matthew chapter 6. Our Lord Jesus now talks about our giving, praying and fasting. And I want particularly this afternoon to focus on verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6 through to verse 24. This is the word of God. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. As I said this morning, I was the chairman of a Katoomba Christian Bible teaching convention for a number of years, and in 1995 we decided to hold our first men's convention. We had no idea how many men would turn up for that first convention, and I think we were surprised in two ways. First of all, we were surprised because the weekend was absolutely stacked out, and we had people ringing up to see if they could get in, but we just couldn't accommodate the men who came. The second aspect of surprise for us was we didn't know whether Australian men would be like Welsh men when they're all together, whether they would sing well. And we found very soon that Australian men sang very well depending on what you gave them to sing. You gave them some of the newer songs, you could have heard a pin drop, they didn't sing. But you gave them some of the great old rollicking hymns of the faith, and they certainly did sing. One of the favourites was, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim in this barren land." And if you remember the last verse of that, William Williams' hymn, it is, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid mine anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land my safe on Canaan's side." Now, it's actually not "land my safe," it's "land me safe," but how often we would love to sing "land my safe on Canaan's side." Wouldn't it be lovely if we could take our safe with all our possessions to heaven with us? Now here in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus is talking about the authentic discipleship. And he makes it clear that our life here is really a preparation for the big event which is to come. And the Lord Jesus exposes the religious hypocrisy of his own day. Those who are living for reputation, those who are living for adulation, those who are living for public approval. And that is not to be our concern, because you know Jesus says that if you receive your reward now, there is no reward awaiting you then. And so he says that a right focus is to be on eternity and not here and gaining our adulation or acceptance or status or reputation here. Now Jesus, if you look back in Matthew 6, gives us three examples of that. The first, in verses 1 to 4, is that of giving. Giving money in order to gain a reputation for generosity, rather like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They wanted to give, but they wanted a better reputation. They wanted to give the impression that they were giving all the proceeds of their sale of land, but they were giving part of the proceeds of that sale of land and keeping part back for themselves. But they wanted the reputation of people who were giving 100% of the proceeds. Now Jesus says here in 1 to 4 that our giving is not to be with fanfare, but it is to be as anonymous as possible. I've been in some ethnic churches in Sydney where the gifts of the giver, the giver's name and the amount of gift is actually read out on Sunday by Sunday, which is fairly remarkable and fairly the opposite of what Jesus says here. See what he's saying in verse 4. "So that your giving may be in secret, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And maybe you'd rather that your giving was secret, because it could be a shameful thing, the level of our giving. We'd rather it be done in secret. Now Jesus then goes on in verses 5 to 8 and he talks about praying. Again he says, we are not to be out there in prayer seeking a reputation for our religiosity. We are not to be like the hypocrites who love to be seen in prayer. He says in verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And he goes on, neither are we to be like pagans who just babble on and feel the more they say, the more chance they've got of manipulating God's reluctance and of getting what they want. And Jesus says, verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. Now Jesus here is not prohibiting public praying. The early church certainly did not understand it that way, for in the book of Acts we find the church publicly at prayer on a number of occasions. But he is exposing the pretext. So you see, here's a good question for you. It's a question I ask myself. I'm involved in a prayer quad at college. I'm involved in a prayer triplet at college. I lead people in prayer at college in the various chapel services. I go to church meetings at church and we pray. Am I as regular and fervent in private prayer as I am in public prayer? Do I have a double standard which exposes my hypocrisy? And sometimes I hear people confess their prayerlessness as though the very confession of prayerlessness excuses it. So I ask you, when you say to someone, for example, I'll pray about that, do you? Are you faithful in private? Do you back up in private your public praying? Well, someone said these are the trinity of righteous concerns. And so in verse 16, Jesus says about fasting, verse 16 to 18, do you fast and make it clear that you're fasting? Probably in those days it meant putting ash or dirt on your face so that people could see you've disfigured your face and you are a very pious person because you are fasting. Jesus says, don't do things for public show. If you're going to fast, don't do it with fanfare. See what he says there in verse 18. But only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you. It's not seeking approval. It's not seeking status. It's not seeking acceptance. It's not seeking a reputation. Now notice that when Jesus comes to verse 19, he's not departing from this general theme. He's now talking about wealth as a means of status. Wealth is a means of recognition. Wealth is a means of acceptance. Oh, look, a rich man, a rich person, a rich woman. John Chrysostom said, nothing so trains men to be fond of riches as the fondness of glory. I want the esteem that comes to the person who has some wealth. Now, Jesus here is talking about this very personal area of our accumulated assets. And Jesus is using deliberately three pictures here to warn us about this area. If we are to have an authentic DNA of spirituality and focus on eternity, be careful of the subtle enmity of our possessions and riches. And he uses three word pictures. Verse 19, he talks about a treasure. Verse 22, he talks about the eye of the body. And verse 24, he uses the picture of a slave with two masters. Now I think it's important that we face this because we live in a land where there is virtually very little relative poverty. We live in a land of a great deal of financial wealth. Our unemployment figure according to this week is quite low. Our inflation figures are low. Our interest rates are under control, though they are rather high. We are getting incredible wealth to come to Australia because of our mineral wealth. I'm being told that my generation, that is the baby boomers, 65 and over, are the greediest generation we've ever seen. We don't want to share our possessions with those who come behind us, and therefore the baby boomers are investing more and more money in things, and they will gradually draw that down. So banks are now advertising not that you should pay off your first investment property, but what about your second investment property? And what about your third investment property? And you go to financial advisors, and it's no reflection on financial advisors, but I went to a financial advisor the other day. It wasn't a terribly edifying experience. He said, "Is that all?" And I said, "That's it." But I'm told by my friends that they have never been to a financial advisor who pushes back from the table and says, "You've got enough, you'll be fine." You've never got enough. You've never got enough. And so we have this enemy. It's not adultery, it's not theft. It is a more subtle enemy. It is the enemy of wealth accumulation. And the Lord Jesus says, don't search for security now. Don't clamour for wealth now. And he says, here I'll give you four reasons not to be accumulators of riches on earth, of making your goals financial goals. And the first reason he gives us is there in verse 19. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth rust destroy and thieves, literally diggers, dig under and break in and steal. Earthly accumulation doesn't last. It rots, whether you keep your assets in cloth or in crops or in precious metals and minerals. Moths attack the cloth, rust destroys the crops, and the diggers steal the gold. And our Lord Jesus does not want us to be disappointed. He's saying, don't greedily store up for yourselves things like this, because wealth leads to depreciation, which leads to anxiety and disappointment. So if you are going to accumulate your wealth like that, don't do it. You will be disappointed. I don't know if you saw that ABC program where Rupert Murdoch was getting onto one of his cruises to take him out to his island, Hayman Island. And he was going out there to celebrate his 70th birthday. And an ABC reporter asked Rupert Murdoch, shouted to him from behind the barrier, "Mr. Murdoch, what's it like to be turning 70? And Rupert Murdoch called back one word, "Bad," and off he went. After all, this wasn't a News Corporation reporter. He wasn't going to give more away to him than that. Later, in answering a News Corporation journalist, he talked about he believed that half his life was a tragedy. He was unhappy, basically, in his life. Now, isn't that incredible? Here is a man who owns Cayman Island. Here is a man who's got the cruiser, who's got everything, and yet he's saying that he is unhappy. I don't know if you look at the rich in our society, think if only they'd be like that person. The rich are victims. The rich are mastered by wealth. And it is a master which is a decaying, monstrous master. And Jesus says, I don't want you under that anxiety. Second, he says in verse 20, the disciple, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Because in heaven there's no moth. In heaven there's no corrosive rust to destroy the crops. And in heaven, thieves can't break in and steal. In other words, accumulate for yourself assets, resources, where nothing depreciates. Now, isn't that good economic sense? There are no moths, no rust, no diggers. In other words, Jesus says, don't accumulate here because it will depreciate and you'll be anxious. Accumulate there. Now, it's perfectly good sense. This is our spiritual DNA. Now you say, well, how can I accumulate there? Well, let's listen to our Lord Jesus. Keep your finger there and flip over, if you would, to Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells this rather interesting, puzzling parable, the parable of the shrewd manager. You'll know who goes out, knows he's going to get the sack, and he goes out and in some cases halves the debts owed to his master, and then he is commended. Look at what the master says in Luke chapter 16, verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, I think we find this parable hard to understand because we read the master commended the dishonest manager because of his dishonesty. What is being commended here is not dishonesty. The man is dishonest. He's a bad man, but he shows a good example. What Jesus is commending here is his shrewdness. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than other people of light. That's us. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So here is this man who knows he's going to get the sack. He therefore goes out and he halves or quarters the debt owed to his master, so that when that day comes, he's got his eye on that day where he'll be terminated. These people will owe him a favour, and they will repay the favour that he's given them to him. And Jesus says, now you learn from that shrewdness. Just as those around you, the Murdochs and the Packers and all these sorts of people, have got their eye on the 30th of June, the end of the financial year, and what the bottom line profit is going to be, you be shrewd as well, and have your eye on the day that you will enter into your eternal dwellings. Will there be people there, who are grateful to you because you made investments for eternity? Now, we know that Luke tells us in his prologue that he has carefully constructed his gospel so that Theophilus can have certainty. And therefore, everywhere in the Bible, we've got to be very aware of context. And nowhere more so than in Luke and Acts. And so have a look down at the very next parable that the Lord Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 16. Here is an example of a rich man who didn't do what the Lord Jesus advised to do. We don't know how the rich man got rich, but we do know that he is defined by his riches. He doesn't have a name. Lazarus has got nothing, but he has a name. He whom God helps, his name means. And you'll see there that the rich man hadn't made any investments in Lazarus. You see, now death, notice, is not the great leveler that we talk about. There's a great reversal here. Lazarus dies and goes to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man dies and is buried and is in Hades. Why? How did he get rich? Crops? Land? We don't know. But we do know that he made no investment in Lazarus. Lazarus, he would see every day, the poor man sitting at his gate, but he made no investment in Lazarus because Lazarus wasn't going to pay a dividend. Yet when he came to the end of his life, which houses could he take with him? Which crops and harvests could he take with him? Which riches could he take with him into eternity? None of them. The only thing which was going into eternity was that which was not a thing. Lazarus. But he made no investment in Lazarus. I read of a man who went to his news agency and he bought a roll of green stickers and a roll of red stickers. And he put a red sticker on every consumable in his house. Everything that he would not take into eternity with him. And then he put a green sticker on everything which would go into eternity. Then he sat back and looked what was surrounding him. Now the only things which had a green sticker, and I don't know what his wife thought of having a green sticker placed on her and the kids having a green sticker, the only green sticker thing were people. Everything else was red stickered, and it amazed him that he was spending most of his time nurturing and investing in that which was a red sticker. It would not go into eternity. Now Jesus is saying, you make sure that you learn from the people of this world. Look again at what he says. I tell you, use worldly wealth, verse 9, to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. No one else cares anything about the soul, the eternal health of anyone, do they? But we do. And therefore, seeing people evangelized, seeing people nurtured and pastored, that's an investment in eternity. And we have that eternal perspective. So learn from the world. But just as they've got their eye on the 30th of June, you have your eye on when you'll enter into your eternal dwellings. Will there be people there who welcome you in there? Because you've made investments in the eternal health of people. Faithful pastoring, faithful evangelism, because you see that that is eternally significant. Do you make investment in that? Now flip back, if you would, to Matthew 6 and see that the Lord Jesus now gives us the third reason. Verse 21. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your treasure, what you treasure most, is a magnet for you. If you're looking forward to your reward given by your Father in heaven and not the reward here and now, then your focus will be on heaven. But let's say you really want recognition in this world, well, you'll be ambitious. Let's say you really want money in this world, well, you'll be greedy. Let's say you really want pleasure in this world, well, you'll be indulgent. Ambition, greed, and indulgence, they will take over. They will grab your heart. But if your focus is on eternity, if your focus is on heaven, then serving people in Christ's name will take charge of your life. You will be kidnapped by people and the eternal health of people. When I went to my last parish in Sydney, I remember going to the first elders' meeting. It was in the parish of Ashfield, an inner western suburb of Sydney. And the elders gave me a list of people that they thought should be visited. And there was an elderly couple there in their 70s, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, and I was to visit them. I said, why am I to visit them? Well, we've noticed over the past 6 months that they are never in church together. One Sunday he's here, the next Sunday his wife's here. So I went down to visit them. They lived in Ashfield there, and as we sat in their front family room, I said, it's just been noticed you're never in church together. Oh no, she said, we never leave the house empty. I come to church one Sunday, my husband comes to church the other Sunday. We go on vacation, he goes away for 2 weeks, when he comes back I go away for 2 weeks. We never leave this house because everything we own is here. Oh, look how tragic that here is a couple who ought to be enjoying company with one another, who ought to be with one another and have that companionship, but they have allowed their marriage and their lives to be kidnapped by these possessions. And what ultimately do they mean? Be careful, Jesus says, lest that which you treasure will take your heart away. It's a magnet for the heart. And then fourthly, he says, this is a remarkable verse. Look at verse 24. The fourth reason is, here's a verse that begins with a negative and ends with a negative. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Mammon, the old King James translates it. Or wealth. No one can, and ends you cannot. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. It's logical, isn't it? If I've got two masters and I'm following along both master and they're both nice to me, and then we come to a fork in the road and Master A says, follow me, and Master B says, follow me, I can't go both ways. I follow God, I follow wealth. And wealth says, use God in the service of me. Or God says, use wealth in the service of me. I can't do both. What's the impossible understanding of that passage? The impossible understanding of that passage, and I guarantee you as you sit there that half of you are interpreting this passage impossibly. You're saying, but I can. That's all right. I can serve God and money. You can't do it. It is the fool who believes that you can use God in the service of wealth or use, but to use wealth in the service of God, that is reality. But you cannot serve both God and his interests first, and wealth and its interests first. You can't do it. Now that's what Jesus says. A few years ago we had three resignations from our denomination of clergy, all for adultery. And so I asked a senior minister of our denomination to come and speak to the final year men's students at our college about maintaining sexual purity in ministry. And it was a really interesting time. This man came, and he said, he's from a Scottish background, and he said, I want you to know that in the middle of winter, when I get up to have my shower, on a Wednesday morning, I just put on the cold tap, and my body recoils, and it says, no, I don't want to go into a shower, and I say, body, get into that shower. It's a very dour Scottish way of living, I know, because I'm in control in the name of Jesus of my body, and I don't let my body dictate to me. And when I'm swimming laps, I come to the end of the lap and I'm actually wrecked. And my body says, I can't go on. And I say, you're going on for another two laps. Go. I give my body a lesson. I turn the cold tap on. I swim the extra lap. I run the extra lap. And so I want to encourage you today to get in control in the name of the Lord Jesus of your body and your passions, and don't let them control you. Now, exactly what applies, friends, when it comes to sexual purity comes to apply also equally well to financial purity. When my father was converted in the early 1960s, he was immediately discipled. It was a wonderful model. The man who discipled my father gave him four rules. Now listen to these. This tells you something about the 1960s. One, Bruce, stop smoking. Two, stop drinking. And he was a heavy smoker and drinker. Three, read your Bible and pray every day. Four, tithe your money. Now that's it. And my father never departed from that. Now you can debate with that all you like, but those are the four rules given to my father. When I became a Christian and went home after being in theological college, I said, Dad, you don't need to tithe. That's being under law. He said, I'm not under law. We're under grace. My father said, when you give more under grace than I do under law, then come and tell me. It's easy, isn't it, to use grace as a shield for your own indulgence. See, 1 in 10. I don't want to be legalistic about it, but it's a pretty good guide, isn't it? If 1 in 7 days, pretty good guide, isn't it? I don't want to be legalistic about it, but 1 in 7's pretty good. 1 in 10's pretty good too. And you apply that tithe to your thinking about your own money. Give your bank account a lesson in the name of Jesus. Do some figuring in your head. Here you go. You ready? Work out how much you've got in your general account today. That is the account that you have your salary paid into, your pension or whatever. How much you don't sink it out. How much have you got in there? Okay, you got the figure? I've got the figure. Right, after this is over, go down and prove to that account that Jesus is Lord and take half out. Half of it, 50%, straight out. Right? And we're going to put it in the plate tomorrow morning, or we're going to send it off to some missionary society, all right? How long will it take you to regather that balance, that 100% balance? Now work it out. 6 weeks for me, how about for you? But if we all did it, we've done two things. We've given our finances, our wealth, a lesson to show that Jesus is Lord and they aren't. And two, there's going to be a lot of happy clergy out there and a lot of happy elders, and there's going to be a lot of people being able to keep their missionaries on the field so that people can hear and come to Christ. Earthly accumulation, friends, rots. Heavenly accumulation lasts. What we treasure will magnetise our heart and soul, and you can't serve both. So be wise and serve God. Now then you say, well, what's the place of verses 22 and 23 about this eye? The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The eye was seen as the organ of perspective. It sheds light into the body. It's like the lamp of the body. If the eye is good, that is, if you've got the right outlook, if you're seeing reality in with God's view, if your worldview is right, then your whole body will be moving in the right direction. It's that lovely verse in Psalm 119, turn my eyes away from worthless things. Turn my eyes away from those worthless things. I don't know if you know that great chorus, but it used to be a modern chorus. It's not anymore, but I think it's a wonderful chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn my eyes from worthless things. Keep my eyes on him. Keep my eyes on the eternal perspective. Well, friends, we're under hostile confrontation from our wealth, and it's so subtle that it often goes unrecognised. The impossible application of what the Lord Jesus is saying is this. that I can be an authentic disciple and yet live to get wealth. To see that wealth accumulation occupies my best efforts and my best time. And when I come as your pastor and warn you about this, you say, I'm only doing it for my family. You are denying your family your oversight. Your chief responsibility before God is your family. Wealth is a lawful thing. Theft, adultery, hatred, fraud, you would resist it. But wealth is a far more subtle enemy of our integrity. Be warned about it. A couple of our graduates are missionaries in Niger. They sent an email recently about a new pastor who has come to their church. I'm going to quote from this email. His teaching and experience has given him a good grasp of the things that are holding back the church here. One being the continued grip that animism and the occult has because it impacts the everyday lives of people. It is so ingrained in their lives that it is accepted as normal. Now, when I read that, I thought, yes, animism, the occult, oh, and I thought, typical of the church in Africa, isn't it? Yep, under animism and the occult, yep. It pervades everyday life, yep. Even Christians live in fear of it, yep. But their sentence doesn't stop there. Listen to this. The fear of animism and the occult has because it impacts the everyday lives of people. It is so ingrained in their lives that it is accepted here as normal in the same way that our chasing after wealth is accepted as normal in the West. The occult, animism, yep, typical, isn't it? But we chase after wealth as though wealth itself were God. Are you standing out? When people in 100 years' time look back on the church in Germany, they say, how could those Christians have supported Hitler in that way? When they look back on the church in South Africa, how could the church have supported apartheid? And they'll look back in 100 years' time on the church in Australia in the early 21st century. How come those Christians didn't recognise that? That rampant greed and consumerism. To be an authentic disciple of Jesus and to live for the esteem and praise and approval of the world and to run after the very best investments. No, the economy of heaven is the economy of others. Are you living for others in the name of Christ? What is the necessary application of this passage? It is surely to resist the gods of this world, to serve the living and true God, to turn your back on the idolatry of self, have the eternal perspective which is ignored by the world, and make eternal dwellings in the investments in the lives of people, so that you will enter into your eternal dwellings and there will be people there to welcome you. Because of your giving. And how can you do that? By making sure that your eye is right. By making sure that you are living for eternity. And how do you do that? Well, if I said to you, what do you really believe? What's your creed? You'd probably give me the Apostles' Creed or something. But if I really wanted to know what you really did believe, I think I could come home with you secretly, jump under your bed at night when you feel that you are quite alone, and listen to you as you pray. Our prayers are our creeds, aren't they? In prayer, when you're quite alone and you are whispering your prayer to God, you're telling God about your real anxieties and your real insecurities and your real gratitude. You see, our prayers expose our heart. And that is why when the Lord Jesus comes earlier in this chapter, have a look at it there in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 9, when they say to him, teach us to pray, what does he say? This then is how you should pray. How? O God Almighty. No. Our Father in heaven. As your child, my great concern is to honour, hallow your name. and to see your kingdom come and your will done on earth as your will is done in heaven. That is to occupy my best endeavour. That is to occupy the greatest investment of my time and my resources. The coming of the kingdom, the doing of the will on earth as it is done in heaven. And notice that our Lord Jesus continues. Look at chapter 6, verse 25. He says there, don't be stressed about the things which often stress us. He says, God is the provider for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, and you can trust him. Don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. That's not where your eye is to be. Where is your eye to be? Look at verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Make his kingdom, its coming, his glory, his honour your chief concern. And don't be like the pagans. Don't run around like the pagans, substituting wealth for God. But rather be generous, strategic, and shrewd. Now I'm going to do something I rarely do. I'm going to show you my wallet. It's pretty good these days. Yep, I've got my cards on one side and I've got my cash on the other. And I'm pretty well off at the moment because the other night I had a big win. You see, I got Mayfair and Park Lane and I put hotels on it. And so I've got lots of cash, right? And when I came down here, I went to get a macchiato because they say that Melbourne is full of really good coffee shops. One macchiato, there's the money. And the woman said, no, that doesn't work here. We don't recognise any of that in Melbourne. It's a perfectly, the other night they recognised that around the Parker Brothers Monopoly Board. Why don't you recognise that in Melbourne? No, that is not legal tender here in Melbourne. Oh, it's not. It's worth nothing here. You can't even get a macchiato here with a $50 Parker Brothers note. And that's the way it's going to be. You'll enter into your eternal dwelling, empty out your pockets. What have you got? Apartment. Car. Hey, some investments. A portfolio. It absolutely means nothing here. It's not legal tender here. Recognise and resist financial hostility. In the front of my Bible, I've deliberately put a few things. I've put my favourite hymn, I've put my favourite letter to the editor of the Sydney Morning Herald, and then I've put this statement, because I like to read it every day. This is what it says. When I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I must look backward on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses and land and machines and stocks and bonds. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense. Did you notice those adjectives? A loving family, a consistent investment in people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. The Pharisees and the scribes wanted to reduce and limit the law. We want to take the teaching of our Lord Jesus and make it good for a time in discussion, or to sit back and have a coffee and talk about it. It's much too radical for 21st century Christian living. Let's lead the way. We've just had the 30th of June. We're into the new financial year. Jesus Christ is Lord. When our kids would go to school, I always made sure that the last thing before they went into the nonsense of the education system, the last thing they heard from me every day was something which was wise and something which was real. And so I'd pray with them. I'd drive, I'd keep my eyes open, and I wouldn't actually stop the car outside the school gate and pray with them and embarrass them there. So I'd say, as we drove up to the school gate, I'd say, let's pray. And I'd pray the same prayer every day. Oh God, give us today a mind which is clean generous and humble. Amen. A mind which is clean, generous and humble. That's the sort of mind we need. Humbly think of ourselves. Be clean, not involved with the dirt of the world. Be generous in our responses to others. And be generous with the wealth that God has put into our hands. I'm neither a Muslim nor a Christian, but in my observation, said Michael Hart, Muhammad has far more influence in the lives of Muslims than Jesus in the lives of Christians. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this clear teaching of our Lord Jesus. We know that when he taught that which is honouring to you, which is true, and that which is ultimately good for us. Help us as your redeemed people, therefore, to walk in the power of your Holy Spirit to say no to the sin nature, which is grasping and greedy, and yes to our Lord Jesus and the Spirit, which is generous in response to the needs of others. We pray this in his name. Amen.